Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That includes today. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're always welcome to call in as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been announcing all week that I am in the Seattle area. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission, actually up in Monroe, every morning, Monday through Friday. But I have also each evening booked in different places that I'll be speaking in the general area. And if you're a listener to KCIS or online in the Washington State area and are interested in joining us, I've got meetings tonight, tomorrow night, the next night, and I've got meetings Saturday morning and Saturday evening, Sunday morning and Sunday evening before I head home again. So I'm pretty busy in addition to speaking for Youth with a Mission in the mornings. Tonight, I'm speaking in Tacoma, and it's a three-hour seminar on the Kingdom of God. Now, this starts at 5:30 tonight. It's at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma. And I don't know if I would have picked a meeting starting at 5:30, which is when it starts, but that's so that it ends early enough. And I know many people would have trouble getting there by 5:30 because of traffic and so forth. But if you are able and interested, I'll be speaking from 5:30 to 9 o'clock tonight. There'll be breaks, but there'll be three sessions, lectures, on the subject of the Kingdom of God. Now, if this topic doesn't mean anything to you, then you definitely need to hear it, because it's the topic that Jesus spoke about all the time, and the apostles too, and it's not about heaven. Someone came up to me last night at the meeting I was speaking of in Monroe and said that he had heard me speak on the Kingdom of God a year or two ago, I guess, and he said that when he heard I was speaking on the Kingdom of God, he was kind of not all that excited, because it was just going to be about heaven. It's not about heaven. Kingdom of God is not heaven. The Kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus began and of which we are a part and in which we are, Paul said, and Jesus too. If you don't understand what the Kingdom of God is, you don't understand what the gospel is, because Jesus called it the gospel of the Kingdom of God. And you need to know. So if you're interested, that's tonight in Tacoma at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to announcements, you'll find it. Likewise with the other meetings I'm teaching at this week. I'm teaching in Arlington tomorrow night, in Kenmore Friday night. I'll be in Gig Harbor Saturday morning, and in Monroe at the Cascade Community Church Saturday night and Sunday morning. And then Sunday evening I'll be in Mercer Island. So if we're all over the place and probably somewhere near you if you're listening to our Seattle affiliate, KCIS. You can find all the times and dates for these things at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's go to our phones and talk to Sarah calling from New Hampshire. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I just have a quick question. I was wondering what your perspective is on when a person's name is actually written in the Book of Life. And then also along those lines, what could cause a person's name to be blotted out of the Book of Life? And
okay.
I'm driving, so I will take your answer on the air.
Sure. I appreciate your call. Thank you. And it is a question that is perplexing, because in one place in Revelation, it talks about those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So we would suggest, well, their names are written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And if that's so, it would seem like they're inevitably going to be saved and must have been predestined to be saved before the world began. And yet, also in the Book of Revelation, Jesus says, if whoever overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, as if a person could have their name blotted out if they don't overcome. And then, you know, it's questionable whether the Book of Life is even a literal book, because the Book of Revelation, which is where we read about this, is the most symbolic book in the Bible. It's full of symbols from the Old Testament and from other places. It's what we call an apocalyptic book, and it's made up of symbolic visions. And the symbolism is sometimes, it can sometimes, we can confuse ourselves by it. I don't think that God has a literal book. I think the reference to God having our names in a book is simply to correspond with our familiar idea of having a register of membership in some organization or a register of citizens in a city. Some of this imagery comes from the Old Testament, from the Psalms and so forth. But I think that it's not so much that there's a literal book, because I don't think God needs to keep a library of books to keep track of things. You know, God doesn't have to look things up and read them to know. He knows everything. So the idea of him having a book with this record, I think, is an image to suggest that he knows who are his own. It's as if they're all written in the membership book of his kingdom, or the citizenry of his kingdom. Yet I don't know that we're supposed to be thinking in terms of specific times that names are added or subtracted. We can say that if a person is saved, then according to what is being suggested there, that person is in the book. If a person is not saved, according to the imagery, that person's not in the book. That there may not be an actual book, and I suspect there is not an actual book, but that's a symbolic imagery, would mean that the question of when the name gets written in or not becomes a non-issue. Now, when it says names that are written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, no doubt this means that God is aware from the beginning of time who would be saved and who would not be saved. On the other hand, when it says that if you overcome, I will not, you know, blot your name out of the Book of Life, it suggests that some people may be saved at a given time and later not saved because they didn't persevere. And, of course, some people don't believe this. Some people believe in unconditional eternal security, and that if you're once saved, you're always saved. For those people, we have another discussion to have. But in terms of the book, I believe that having the name blotted out of the book would refer to no longer being a Christian. And so I think that I don't think we're supposed to press the imagery of a book and the you know, the actual act of writing names in a book as much as we may tend to do when we take things a little more literally than the Book of Revelation is written to be taken. And so I think that being in God's book represents being saved. When were we saved? Well, in one sense, God's foreknowledge knew we would be saved before the foundation of the world, and that's probably what is being suggested by the names being in the book from the foundation of the world. But on the other hand, we aren't really saved until we come to Christ, and we're only saved as long as we abide in Christ. So I think that we shouldn't get too caught up with the details of the book and its being written and so forth, so much as to get the impression that the imagery is supposed to give, that God does have, as it were, knowledge of who all is a citizen in his kingdom, who all belongs to him. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, he said, you know, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. In the Psalms, talking about Mount Zion or about the city of God, it says, you know, this one and that one were born in her and are registered in the book. And so this is a figure of speech, I believe. And therefore, the question, when were the names written in, becomes sort of a question that's not entirely relevant. It's more a question of when did I get saved and when am I saved? I am saved when I'm in Christ. So when I came to Christ, I got saved. And when I remain in Christ, I am saved. And if I were to apostatize and reject Christ, then I would not be saved. And therefore, in a sense, in the imagery of a book, it's like my name gets blotted out. But again, I think that people take Revelation a lot more literally than it was intended to be, because it was written in apocalyptic style. And therefore, I don't think God has a need for books. I do. I've got a shelf full of books, and that's partly because I don't remember everything and I have to look things up sometimes. God doesn't have that problem. And therefore, I don't think he actually has a library with real books. I think that's all symbolic. So I don't know if that gets at what you're concerned about, but I do know that people sometimes puzzle over almost the conflicting things that the Bible seems to say about the Book of Life, only because I think they are looking at it more literally as a book with names actually written in it than we're intended to understand it. Dylan from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Wintertime. I know I don't need to hire a lot of people, but I got to pay their bill.
Dylan, are you there?
Right. So.
Dylan, are you there?
Right. That's okay. To have the manager.
Okay, he's not there. He's talking to somebody else. What he's probably doing is listening to the radio where it's delayed, and he won't hear me call his name for another 30 seconds probably, and then he'll be embarrassed. But anyway, that's just what happens if you don't stay on the phone. Let's talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I hate to talk politics on your show, but
yeah, me
do
too.
You think it's possible for a real Christian to vote for the Democratic Party? I mean, these guys have their hand on the Bible when they're sworn in, and they believe in homosexual marriage and abortion. They overturn what we vote on. They tax us without representation. And here in California, where I live, we have 700 murderers on death row. What is your opinion on this? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Richard. Well, like you, I don't want to turn this show into a political talk show. There's enough of those already. But what you ask is a practical question that Christians in America, at least, may have to consider. And we are interested in considering decisions that Christians have to make. There was a time, I think, in my lifetime, when the Democratic Party and the Republican Party were more similar than they are now. And by the way, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm independent. So I'm not here to promote the Republican Party. I'm just saying that the two major parties were very similar to each other in that conceivably a person could be a Christian with Christian morals and Christian convictions and possibly see things the Democratic way or possibly see things the Republican way. They would just be seeing things like there's a different philosophy of governing. But today, the Democratic Party isn't your mother's Democratic Party. It's not your grandmother's Democratic Party. It has moved very far to the left, promoting an agenda that is not, that's got a great number of planks in its platform that are very anti-Christian. This wasn't always the case, but it is now. And that being so, I don't know how a Christian who is well-informed could vote for the Democratic Party. Now, would I say that no Christian ever votes Democratic? No, I think some of them do. And I think they do either because they're poorly informed about the Democratic Party and where it is now and what it stands for, or because they're poorly informed about Christianity. And by the way, there are people who are poorly informed about both. But I think that somebody who's made a point of, as the Bible says, being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of the mind, and has adopted Christian values and ideas, and who also looks at the planks of the agenda of the Democratic platform, would have to say there's some things there that are just, frankly, abominations. Killing babies in the womb, killing babies out of the womb, confusing people about their gender, which is part of the Democratic Party's platform now too, so that people grow up confused. And in these people, it's a social experiment, and they're hoping that maybe they can see some improvement in people's lives if some of these radical things are implemented. But at this point, the facts are, the statistics are, that people who are confused about their gender are in about, like, they're like seven times more likely to commit suicide than the average population. It's not a loving thing to confuse people about their gender. It's not a loving thing to let people be deceived about things which are going to hurt them. And in my opinion, a thoughtful Christian who is informed by what Jesus said is going to have difficulty with that. Now, some thoughtful Christians may have difficulty with things in the Republican Party, too. And I'm not saying that a Christian will vote Republican. I'm not saying that a Christian will even necessarily vote. I mean, there are times when we don't even have a good option. But your question is whether I think being a Christian and voting for the present Democratic agenda, those are consistent things. I would say they don't appear to be. And that's not, I'm not trying to be too political. It's as if we were living in Germany when Hitler was running for chancellor. And someone would say, you know, I don't mean to be too political. I don't think a Christian can vote for the Nazi party. I'm not saying the Democrats are Nazis. I'm just saying there are parties which, you know, without trying to be overly political, we have to admit what they stand for is an abomination to God. And how Christians could have voted for the Nazis. And some did, by the way. But that's partly because they were not fully informed of what Hitler's agenda was. They weren't, I mean, perceptive people were. There were people who'd been paying attention. They knew he was anti-Semite. They knew he was a totalitarian. But lots of people didn't know that. They voted for him thinking that he stood for something else. And I think that that happens, too. I think a lot of Christians do vote for candidates today thinking they stand for something else. I believe that if a person is not going to research and find out what candidates stand for and what their party stands for and what they plan to do, if a person doesn't research that, they shouldn't vote. People should only vote if they know what they're doing, because voting is a very dangerous thing and a very responsible act. So those would be my thoughts about that. Now, of course, I've offended any of our listeners who are Democratic, and I welcome you to call in to disagree with me, because I'd really like to find out if we have listeners who are Christians and who do disagree with this. I'd love to find out what they disagree with about that, and I have a suspicion that they and I will have a difference of opinion about what the Bible teaches about something. But go ahead. That's what we're here for. You can talk about that with me. All right, let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. Hi, Hummer. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey. So my question is in regards to anti-right, I just want to get your perspective on his teachings, and also on specifically on Paul's new perspective. And I just wanted to get your take on that.
All right. Well, anti-right, of course, is one of the most respected Bible scholars among evangelicals today. A very well-studied and brilliant man. I've heard him speak in person once, and I've heard him on lectures recorded many times and have many of his books, though I haven't read many of them. I've read some of them. I'm not a huge fan, but I don't have anything really against him either. I mean, it's like some people get real excited about N.T. Wright, and I think, yeah, he's good. I think he says some very good things. One thing I do like about him is that there are certain things that I was saying, for example, when I was teaching Romans 20 years ago, and nobody had heard of N.T., right? At least I hadn't, that I find him saying. And there's quite a few things that he says that are a little different than the mainstream evangelical popular view, which are things that I already had come to believe and that I was teaching and that I was glad to hear someone else teach. On the other hand, I don't find his books the most exciting reading, but I have nothing against the man. That doesn't mean I agree with everything. There's lots of people I have nothing against them, but I don't necessarily agree with them on everything. But N.T. Wright, my general view of him is favorable, if that's what one wonders. Now, his new perspective on Paul, which is perhaps one of his more controversial stances, is that the idea of justification, which Paul was so fond of talking about, and justification by faith in particular, is not primarily just talking about getting a ticket to heaven and doing so by believing certain propositions. Faith actually is a term that also implies faithfulness to a covenant, and justification is the renewal of a covenant relationship, proper covenant relationship between God and his people. And when Paul is talking about justification by faith, he's not saying if you can just get an unbeliever to say they believe a certain thing, then all their sins are wiped away and it's all good. And you know, whatever Jesus died for has been accomplished in that person's life. But rather, Jesus came and Paul taught in the context of certain expectations that Israel had. Covenant fulfillment, return from exile, and things like that. And the Jews would have understood some of these issues differently than, say, evangelicals since the time of the Reformation have necessarily presented them. Now, I can't go into this in detail, partly because, again, I haven't read all of N.T. Wright's stuff. I've heard him say things, and these things, the things I just mentioned, I don't necessarily disagree with. I don't know how many things he says that I might disagree with because, you know, you have to become quite familiar. He's written, you know, more books than you can shake a stick at. There's a joke that somebody called, you know, his office and said, I'd like to speak to Tom Wright. And his secretary said, well, he's writing a book right now. And the caller said, I'll wait because he puts out so many books so fast. But the point is, he's got so many books, you'd have to read an awful lot of him to know everything he said. And I don't read that much of him. So yeah, I have to say there may be more that I disagree with than I know.
Mainly because I hear a lot of criticism about him on the Reform camp, and that's the only camp I hear reject the teachings or on Paul's perspective.
Well, yeah, I think that the fact that he's not a Calvinist is one of the strongest things that can be said in his favor. I mean, there's other things that can be said in his favor too. But, I mean, it's not very often that a very popular evangelical scholar comes out and is not towing the Calvinist party line. And he definitely does not. He's not very much liked by Calvinists.
All right. Perfect. Well, thank you, Steve.
Yeah. So he's not a person I would warn anyone against, but he's also not a person I would, you know, just endorse with great joy and enthusiasm, because I'm afraid that he's written so much that I haven't read. I don't want to just give a blank endorsement, but much of what he has said that people find newish, I have not found to be very newish at all to me, because my own studies have led me to some of the same conclusions. So in a sense, when I read him, I sometimes find in him a kindred spirit, but not necessarily everything.
Yeah, he's just against penal substitution.
Right, and I'm not. I'm not against penal substitution. I know he is, and I know many other modern Christian leaders who are. I believe that you can believe in penal substitution without discarding other views of the atonement. I think that the multiple views of the atonement exist because each of them sees one aspect of what is true about the atonement. So I would disagree with him on that point, but I wouldn't disagree with him, let's just say, adamantly. I would just say that I interpret certain passages in a way that's supportive of penal substitution, and he interprets them differently.
All right. Perfect. So thanks, Steve.
Okay, Hummer. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about AA meetings and NA meetings. Do you think a Christian should go there to support somebody else? Because there's no spirituality to me in there. I went with a friend, and they never talk about Jesus. They say a higher power. So what do you think about it?
Well, a lot of people who go to AA and who don't know very much about Christianity assume that AA is Christian because there is talk about a higher power there. And yet, of course, AA does not necessarily require that someone think the higher power is God, or certainly not Jesus. Could be, but not doesn't have to be. Your higher power can be anything you want it to be. You can name anything in the universe and make that your higher power, as long as you're going to be consistent about it. And that, of course, is very contrary to Christianity. Now, many of the steps, of the 12 steps, are agreeable with principles in the Bible. The idea of, you know, getting right with people you've wronged and admitting that you're weak and need help from a higher power, things like that. There's a lot of things in the 12 steps that correspond with and no doubt are taken from the Bible. But the program itself is not distinctly biblical. And it is possible for a Christian who goes to AA and who does consider Jesus to be his higher power, that he may, you know, he may receive some help. The thing is, though, that a person who goes to AA and doesn't think of Jesus as his higher power might get the same help, which means it's the program rather than Jesus that's specifically making the difference. Now, some people say, well, if you're admitting that it works and it makes a difference, why wouldn't you wholeheartedly endorse it? Well, partly because I believe that drunkenness and other addictions, being works of the flesh, are to be conquered by walking in the Spirit. And I don't believe that AA teaches people to walk in the Spirit of Christ, necessarily. It teaches them principles that are helpful, and they may get over their drinking. But by getting over their drinking, they may think that they have no more problems. Whereas I believe that Christians should seek their deliverance from Jesus, and not from programs particularly. But some Christians have gained help in programs, and so I'm not going to just say they're terrible, but I don't think that's God's solution. I don't think 12 steps are God's solution. I think God's solution is one step into full discipleship, in which you'll be, the truth will make you free, Jesus said, if you're a disciple, and we need to be free. I don't think 12 steps makes them free. I think it actually makes them somewhat in bondage to the program, but gets them off drugs and drinking. Hey, we're going to take a 30-second break, and we'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to take down this number and call in a few minutes, you might find a line open at 844-484-5737. I also want to remind people who may be near enough to attend that I'm speaking in Tacoma, Washington, tonight. It's unfortunately fairly early. It's at 5:30 tonight and goes till 9. It's a 3-hour seminar on the kingdom of God. And I say unfortunately early because some people may not be able to get off work and make the drive there that quickly, but some will. And so we'll see you there tonight if you're interested. If you'd like to join us, it's at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma. And if you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll find not only the announcement under the tab that says announcements, but you'll find the address and a map there, too. And so we'd love to see you there tonight. I'm also speaking this week in Arlington and in Kenmore and in Gig Harbor and in Monroe and where else? And Mercer Island. So if you're interested this week in coming to any of the places I'm speaking, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and you will find a tab that says announcements, and it gives all the information you would need to join us there. Now, the lines are full. I'm going to go to them very quickly. I just want to say that at the end of our last half hour, I was cut off by the whistling and was not able to say everything I'd like to say. I just want to say I know I'm going to get hate mail and hate email from people in 12-step programs who, and yet I did not condemn them. I just said I don't believe 12-step programs are the Christian solution to people's problems with addictions. I believe Jesus is. Now, the people who write to me angrily, sometimes they're trying to tell me I don't understand 12 steps. They think I don't that it is Christian and it is God's solution and so forth. And they're just making my point that they're thinking, I said Jesus is the solution, and they're saying 12 steps is the solution. And my problem is that many people who go to 12-step programs, even if they're Christian, they think the 12-step program is their salvation, is their help. They're getting it from there, and they're not getting Jesus the whole credit. Sure, they believe in Jesus. He's their higher power. But, you know, but they don't think Jesus can help them without the program. And they probably think that people can get help from the program without Jesus, because many people do. The question is, what's the help they're getting? Are they getting closer to God? Are they becoming disciples of Jesus? Are they walking in the Spirit of Christ? Well, if they are, the 12-step programs will probably soon be found to be superfluous. But anyway, I just know that when people are in these programs, sometimes they are so addicted to the program that they get enraged if anyone questions it. I know it because I get, every time it comes up, I get the emails from people hating me. And I just so you don't have to waste your time writing hate mail, I do understand 12-step programs. I've read many things about the 12-step programs for and against. One of my regular callers, who's also a good friend and co-teacher of mine, who worked in my school with me, was a lecturer. He lectured on 12 steps very frequently. He was in Alcoholics Anonymous for years before he was a Christian. And it's not like I don't understand it. It's just that the people I know who go to AA and 12-step programs, they seem, maybe if they're sober and clean, that's a good thing. But they seem to think they need to go to AA once, twice, three times a week. Some people go every day because they feel like that's what'll keep them clean. And I personally believe that that's simply a new bondage, in a sense. You're in bondage to a program. It's okay to be in bondage to Jesus, and Christians are in bondage to Jesus. We depend on Jesus and can't get away from him, and we don't want to. But when you have to go to a program to live a holy life, then you're in bondage to the program. And so, once again, I'm not condemning or forbidding people from getting help through these 12-step programs. I'm just saying it's not identical, certainly not identical, to what the Bible presents as the solution to the same problems. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Blessings to you today.
Thank you.
I'm calling about the gentleman that called a couple of days ago about Bob George.
Uh-huh.
And he was pretty perplexed about, you know, his ministry in relationship to the things that you teach and what the Bible teaches. And I just wanted to make a couple of comments. Bob George did pass away in June 1st of 2018.
I thought I'd heard that before, yeah. But I wasn't sure.
Yeah, I thought I had too, and then I looked it up and it was true. But I'm with you as far as what you said. I had a fair amount of time listening to Bob George over the years, and I really felt that he intimidated a lot of Christians with that whole idea of when Christ died for your sins, how many of your sins were still in the future. And, you know, Christians just didn't seem equipped or able to really answer him on that. It's like they were intimidated because they didn't know their Bibles.
Yeah.
But basically, I don't see anything in the New Testament that says that makes a statement like that Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future. I know it states that, you know, he has covered past sins, but as far as the current sins and the future sins, I don't think we could make a statement like that because it's all contingent upon whether or not we choose to turn away from those sins.
Well, right, and I think that that in Christ, God has issued a general pardon to all who repent of sin. But before you become a Christian, that general pardon hasn't benefited you, and you have to repent. And it would also follow that if you continue and sin more, well, then repentance is the way that general pardon is applied then too. He doesn't have to reissue the pardon, but it's a conditional pardon. It's conditioned on repentance and faith. And so there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that Christians don't need to repent. In fact, if you read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, five of the churches are told they have to repent. And so, I mean, Bob George said Christians don't have to repent. That's just for unbelievers. And there are other dispensational teachers who teach the same thing. Not all do. I don't know very many who do, but I've encountered some who did. It is an area of difference I have with the man. He did die. I remember he had a stroke or something before he died. I remember
yeah.
He was on the radio with some kind of disability after a while, but then he did die. Anyway,
I listened to him for quite a long time, and I kind of bought into some of the stuff without really studying. And then I started to see red flags all over the place and just picked up my Bible and started reading and searching myself. And I just came to realize that he was teaching falsely about grace. His understanding of grace is not there. It's not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I agree with you. All right. Well, thank you, Richard.
Oh, yep. Good talking to you, Steve.
God bless you, too. All right. Don from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm hearing an echo in my own phone, and I got the radio out, so I'll try to go ahead. So, first of all, I would just say my question has to do with Luke 11 and a certain line in the Lord's Prayer. But if I may add real quickly, I was saved in 1992, and I've been attending 12-step the entire time, too. And I found a way that they don't conflict with each other. And so I heard everything you said about it, and I'm in full agreement. You didn't say anything offensive, and I'm in agreement. It's not salvation, although it can make people feel like it's salvation after the torture they go through with addiction and alcoholism.
Right.
So
right.
Once you realize that, it's a great way to organize your behavior, but it's not eternal salvation. And it's also important that there is a Christian in that midst. I found that over and over. So thank you for your assessment. I'm in agreement with it. My question has to do with some of the, I don't know if the word is controversy, but it's come to public attention about the line in the Lord's Prayer that it says, lead us not into temptation. And I noticed that the Pope said something about wanting to reinterpret that for the modern times. And if you really say, why would the Lord lead us into temptation anyway? And so since I'm hearing the echo, can I go off the air and can you address the lead us not into temptation?
Sure, but do you remember the exact wording the Pope has reintroduced? I've heard it and read it before. I forget what it was. He was going to change it a little bit. Do you remember what his wording was?
I don't remember the exact wording, but he seemed to want to make it a little bit more palatable. And when I heard it, it didn't seem as crazy as him saying that gays could get into heaven, all this other stuff.
Yeah. Okay. I will address it. Okay. Thank you, Don, very much. The famous and perplexing line, many people, probably if people ask me about anything about the Lord's Prayer more than any other thing, it's this line. Why did Jesus say, lead us not into temptation, as if God is going to lead us into temptation? And if he's going to, why should we ask him not to? If he wants us to be in temptation, why would he ask us not to lead, why would he want us to ask him not to lead us there? And of course, the point here is that the lead us not into temptation is not the complete sentence. And it's only the first clause of a sentence that has another part that tempers it. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, don't only lead us into the tests that we face. And that's what temptation means, testing. Now, we will face testing, and God wants us to face testing, but we're to pray that God will not simply lead us into the test, but he'll deliver us on the other side of it, that we will not succumb to the evil one's intentions in that test. The evil one wants us to succumb and to do evil. So we're praying that God will not simply lead us into the test, which he will lead us into the test. He led Jesus into the test. We read that in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tested. And we're all to be tested. Job was led to be tested by God. God allowed the devil to test him. That's how tempting takes place. The devil is the tempter, and God is the one who allows or doesn't allow it. And he does often because he wants us to be tested. Now, the Pope has suggested changing the wording, and I don't remember the exact wording he suggests, but it has something that, to my mind, it's very much the same thought. I would never be so brassy as to say we need to change the wording that Jesus gave us of the Lord's Prayer. But then many Protestant Bibles have paraphrased a lot of things that Jesus said. I mean, there's the Living Bible and many other Bibles have paraphrased for decades things that Jesus said. And some find that offensive, some don't. The Pope is just doing that. He's just paraphrasing it. And although I can't remember the exact words he suggested, when I did read what he was suggesting, I thought, well, that's not really that different. I would never wish to change the words, but I do know many people find them confusing. And until more people understand what Jesus was saying, maybe they should be taught to say it in a way that they can understand. Whenever it comes to the matter of paraphrasing things in the Bible, my thought is, if you can paraphrase it, what you're doing is telling somebody this is what it means. Well, why can't you just take it in its original words and tell them what it means? You know, why do you have to change the words and lose the original verbiage that Jesus and the apostles wrote, and lose the actual words in order to replace it with somebody's explanation of what it means. And that's what paraphrasing does. That's why I don't care much for Bibles that don't give a word-for-word translation, when they give a dynamic equivalence translation or a thought-for-thought translation, which most of the modern Bibles do. They're really giving the interpreters, the translator's interpretation in many cases. And the interpretation of the translator is not inspired. In the case of the way the Pope wants to paraphrase this line, it so happens that although I'm not a Catholic and disagree with the Pope on a great number of things, I don't find much fault in the meaning of what he's wanting it to say. I think that he is paraphrasing the actual meaning of the passage. But if you can do that, why can't you teach some people the original words of it and tell them what it means so they don't need the paraphrase? See, I'd rather not dumb down Christianity for people. I'd rather educate them up. I'd rather people learn to read the Bible for themselves and not need the Pope or their pastor or a Bible, paraphraser to give them knowledge of what it means. Why can't they study it themselves? Why can't they be taught what it means rather than have the actual wording of Scripture removed from there and someone else's ideas put in? Anyway, again, when I saw what the Pope was doing and what he was saying, I thought, well, that's not too far off. And there's an awful lot of Protestant Bibles that do this a similar thing. I'm not endorsing the Pope, certainly. I'm just saying I don't know that I'm as concerned as some people are about that particular change. Let's talk to Levi from New Hampshire. Levi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I just wanted to ask what your thoughts are on unconditional security. And before you answer, I just kind of wanted to throw a scripture out there specifically. We know that Presley kind of goes along with what you were just saying about not paraphrasing, but making it faith.
Well, you're kind of breaking up. Is your phone in a bad place?
It may be. Can you hear me well?
I can hear you now, but it was breaking up. I was missing parts of your words. But go ahead. Go ahead and bring the scripture up.
Well, we know it can't contradict itself. And so Jesus said, my sheep will never perish. And we can't.
Yeah, you're breaking up really bad. So you're referring to John chapter 10 when Jesus said his sheep will never perish. Is that right?
Yeah, that's one of those spots.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that. And about, I believe you asked about conditional eternal security. Is that what you asked about?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to do so. Because your phone is breaking up as bad as is, I'm going to go ahead and hang up so you can listen to me. You're able to listen on the radio or on your app, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well then I'm going to then disconnect so that your phone line can be made available to someone else. Thanks, Levi. When he talks about conditional eternal security, what he means is, my view is that we have eternal security, but it's not unconditional. Some people believe in an unconditional eternal security. They believe that if you are saved, let's just say when you're a child, you accept Jesus into your heart. And from then on, you're eternally secure. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. And that doesn't matter what you do. You had to meet a condition to get saved, and that was to receive Christ or to believe in Christ. But once you've done that one time, you're one and done. You don't ever have to believe him again. You don't have to obey him. You don't have to follow him. And if you've gotten saved when you're a child or at any other time in your life, and you later walk away from Christ and do not, he's not your Lord and Savior anymore, then you're not saved anymore. And therefore, I believe that just as getting saved is conditional upon belief, so being saved, that is continuing to be saved, is conditional on belief. The Bible says that we have access to this grace through faith in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 2. Paul says, by him we have access into this grace by faith, where we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. So grace comes through faith. And I need grace every hour to be saved. I'm not just saved by grace one time. I'm saved by grace moment by moment. And therefore, if grace comes through faith, that's the conduit. God's grace comes to me through faith, then I have to have faith. If I give up the faith, then there's no connection anymore between me and the grace of God. So we have to stay in the faith. If people depart from the faith, they depart from God, and they depart from salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, that's talking to Christians, and it says they could depart from the living God because of an evil heart of unbelief. That's, they give up the faith, obviously. So I believe in conditional salvation. We're saved on the condition of faith. And we get saved when we place our faith in Christ. And we remain saved as we live our life in by faith in Christ. The righteous shall live by faith, Paul said. And if we abandon the faith, as Paul said, many shall depart from the faith, well, then we're departing from God. We're not saved. You're not saved if you depart from God, because God is salvation. You can't have salvation apart from Him. So that's my understanding of biblical teaching, and it is well described as conditional eternal security, because the condition is necessary for you to be secure. But having faith is not a hard thing to do. Anyone who balks at that and says, I can't be secure if I'm going to have to keep believing. Well, let me just put it this way. If you stop believing, you won't care about it anyway. But you do have to believe. You do have to be faithful. And so that's what I believe. Now, he asked about a verse in John chapter 10. Let me read the verses leading up to it. He says to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus said that my sheep will never perish. But he also defined his sheep. Being a sheep is a conditional thing. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay? So if you hear his voice and follow him, you're a sheep. If you're not hearing his voice, if you're not following him, you're not a sheep. So as long as you're a sheep, you belong to his flock, and his flock will never perish. He's going to take care of that flock. You get to be in the flock as long as you are a sheep. But being a sheep is conditional. Not everybody is one of his sheep. Only those, he said, who hear his voice and follow him. So this is what I was saying earlier. You become a Christian by becoming a follower of Christ. You remain a Christian by remaining a follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a follower of Christ. So if you're following him, trusting him and following him, that is what being a Christian is. That's what being saved is. And those who are doing so will never perish. But of course, he's not talking about those who used to do so. He doesn't say people who used to follow me, they'll never perish. Never perishing is a promise for those who are his sheep. And as long as you're his sheep, the promise applies. If you stop being his sheep, well, then it doesn't. So that's how I would understand it. He's not saying anyone who has ever become one of my sheep, even if they're not one now, they'll never perish. You know, all you have to do is get in the gate of the sheepfold one time, and then you've got the ticket forever. No, you have to, now that you're a sheep, you have to be a sheep. If you stop being a sheep, then you're not part of his flock anymore, and the promise that's made to his sheep isn't yours, because you're not in it. It's fairly simple. And I think that's how all the teaching of salvation in the New Testament and the Old is, that God knows who are committed to him, and he knows who are not. And the ones who are committed to him, well, they're his. The ones who aren't, well, they're not his. All right, let's talk to who's been here a long time. It looks like Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Douglas. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. How are you today, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Great. Hey, I wanted to touch base on Hebrews 10:26.
Okay.
And I wanted just to kind of give you a parallel questions. There are two questions side by side. I'll mention them both quickly. I'll take the answer over the air so you can free up a line here. It seems obvious to me that throughout the scripture, you go to verses in First John and everywhere else, that this verse is talking about if you continue in sin willfully, that means you keep doing it. You don't repent.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And I just wonder, I've been in the church a long time. I've never met anybody who didn't willfully sin against God on some point, you know, and then, you know, of course, in time, I think of one of my family members who really was terribly willful about certain things, and then she's gotten much older, and I've seen her repent, you know, and she never walked away from her faith, and in time, she did repent. And so repentance is always the subscription. So one, do you think there are Christians who don't willfully sin? Because I don't know how you can sin and it not be willful. I mean, I realize there's some things you can do that are accidental.
Right. Before we run out of time,
really,
let me try to answer
willful
that.
Or not. And then likewise, do you think that, you know, have you ever met a person who stays in the faith who doesn't eventually repent? And I'll listen on the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. The verse you're talking about says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, he's saying that if his readers who happen to be Jewish Christians and who happen to be, some of them have left the faith already, he says, and some are considering it, and that's why he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter to Jewish Christians who are considering leaving Christ and going back to the Jewish temple system. That's the whole context of this. And he says, if we do that, if we go back to sinning, see, when you became a Christian, you repented of sinning. You decide you're not going to sin anymore. It's against your will to sin. Now, you may sin when you're weak. You may fall into sin. You may stumble, but your will is to live a holy life. If your will isn't, then your will is not surrendered to Christ yet. You're not a Christian. The Christian wants to live a holy life. And although they sin, and of course, when we're tempted, there's a part of us that wants to sin. That's our flesh. But we ourselves are not identified with our flesh. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we have a will to live holy lives. And although there's this other will fighting against us in our flesh, it is not us. We are those who have decided that we're going to follow Christ and not sin anymore. Now, we do sin. And when we do, there's a part of us that's willing to do it. Our flesh is. But that's not us. I think he's not referring to that. He's talking about a decision being made that I no longer want to follow Christ. I want to go back to my life of sinning. And I'll be willing to sin then. I'm not willing to sin as a Christian. But if I stop being a Christian, then I'll be willing to sin. And I can go then back to the temple because I'm a Jew, is what he's talking about. These people are Jews. I can go back to my life of sin that I had before, and I can just go to the temple and offer sacrifices there. And that'll cover me. I won't need Jesus. And what the writer is saying is there are no more sacrifices there. There doesn't remain any sacrifice. Only the sacrifice of Christ remains. And therefore, if you give up on Christ and go back to the world and back especially to the Jewish system, you're going to find no forgiveness there. You're going to find no sacrifice there. And we know that when he says there remains no longer a sacrifice, he is talking about the Jewish sacrifices no longer are valid, is because he has said that a few verses earlier. In verse 18, he said, now where there's remission of sins in the new covenant, there's no longer an offering for sin. He means there's no longer any need for offerings for sin at the temple. If God has forgiven sin once and for all in Christ, well, then you don't have to go back to the temple and offer more sacrifices like they did in the Jewish faith. That's what he's saying. So he's saying if we go back to a life of willfully sinning, as opposed to maybe accidentally sinning or sinning against our better judgment, our better will, as we sometimes do as Christians, well, then we're going back to a system that doesn't have a sacrifice that'll cover, and therefore you don't want to go back there. That's what he's saying, I believe. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.